Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong in Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you give to us. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to make us attentive, to make us teachable, to make us, Lord, submissive and thankful for the word to which that we receive from you. To this end, that we might have faith in Christ, that we might grow in Christ, and that we might glorify you, Lord God, through Christ in all of our days. We bless you and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, this is a beginning sermon on Romans. We'll be here for the next few months. And I just wanted to begin with a survey of the book of Romans, but also some background on the church. If you have your outlines, you can follow along pretty closely on that and make any notes you need to. Let's begin, first of all, by considering the church in Rome. The church in Rome, Paul had never visited. It wasn't one of the churches he'd planted. In fact, we're not really sure how that church in Rome first began. The best guess seems to be that when Peter gave that first sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, that there were visitors there from Rome, Jews who'd come for the Passover and for the feasts, and they, having heard Peter's sermon, were likewise overcome by the Holy Spirit and by the conviction of their sin, and repented and believed the gospel. And in those first few weeks, when God is doing such marvelous and wonderful things, a number of these people sat under the teaching and saw what was going on. And eventually, when the time came for them to return to Rome, they took that gospel back with them. And when they got back to their synagogues, when they got back to their families, they told them all that had been done, all that they had seen, all that had happened, and the church in Rome took root from that. And a number of these travelers would have been, you know, probably elders or officers within the church. So the leadership was there as well. We're not told anywhere in Scripture of where any of the apostles actually visited that church until Paul visits them in prison when he's taken as a prisoner to Rome in the late 50s, early 60s. So this is a church that's not been founded by direct apostolic teaching, by direct apostolic planting, as Paul's churches were in Greece and in Asia Minor. But the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, saw a church planted there and saw a church grow and develop. Now, as we saw throughout the book of Philippians and throughout the New Testament, the church of God grows, the gospel of Christ proceeds, but always with some conflict. Eventually enemies come up from within or enemies from without. And this is apparently what happened to the church in Rome. They had times of growth and times of blessing. But finally, things came to a bit of a head. And we know from Acts 18:2 that Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome. These were disciples. They found their way to Corinth because they had been expelled from Rome. We're not told why they were expelled from Rome, but we know from secular history that the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD expelled all the Jews from Rome. And the reason given for that was strife over this person called Chrestos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, which sounds an awful lot like Christos, the Greek Christ. And we think it's a pretty good bet that's what had actually happened, that the Jews had not responded well to the gospel, and the trouble had developed within the church or between the church and the Jewish community. Riots broke out, and as emperors will tend to do, they exercised power, and the emperor said, well, we'll do this. We'll just kick you all out. And many left. The Jews left, which would have left the church largely Gentile at that point. So the church continued in Rome, but the Jews had been kicked out because of the feuding over the gospel, over what it means to be a Christian as opposed to what it means to be a Jew. This is, again, as I said, recorded in secular history by the Roman historian Suetonius, and it's also noted in Acts 18:2. Now, Claudius died in 54 AD, a few years after he did this, and it seems to have been the habit that when an emperor dies, the succeeding emperor may or may not continue on his edicts. Those that he cares about, he'll enforce those laws. That he doesn't care about, he'll kind of neglect. We know some of this ourselves from our own politicians, our own leaders. When there are laws they like, they tend to enforce those. When there are laws they don't like, they tend to neglect them. So it is for kings and emperors as well. So with Claudius' death, Jews and Jewish Christians would have been going back home. They would have begun to go back there. And this is the situation that the church is in when Paul writes to them. The church has grown. It is strong. It is faithful. It is true. But there is a potential conflict between the Jews and the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, between the Jews and the church. And this is not uncommon. This is what Paul has to deal with in Galatians. It's what he warns the Philippian church about as well. He has to be clear to everybody about what the gospel is and make certain that's preserved for all who will hear. Now, skip from the church at Rome to a brief reminder about who Paul is. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't born that way. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born to a Roman father, to a man who was a Roman citizen, but also a strict Pharisee as well. So he has this dual citizenship going on. But his heart is not with Rome. His heart is with his Jewish heritage. It's with the law. And so at some point in his life, he goes to Jerusalem to study under the Rabbi Gamaliel. And under Gamaliel's tutelage, Paul seems to be on the fast track to fame and affirmation as a great Pharisee. In fact, so committed is Paul to the Pharisaic way of understanding the Scriptures that he is a participant, a passive participant, in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. It's at Saul's feet. Saul, Paul was called Saul. It's at Saul's feet that the men lay their cloaks as they pick up rocks to stone Stephen with. And shortly after that, we're introduced to Saul taking positive action, positive with quotes around it, as he's on his way to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem to arrest and imprison and bring back to Jerusalem those who are faithful Christians. It's on that trip that the Lord confronts him. A great light shines on him. A voice cries out to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul responds, well, who are you, Lord, that I persecute you? And the voice responds, I am Jesus. And Saul the persecutor is now turned to Saul the preacher. He's completely undone by this, completely turned around, completely remade. And the Lord he had refused is now the Lord he will suffer and die for. The people of that Lord that he was persecuting and willing to put in prison, he will now seek to multiply and to bless and encourage. And over the course of his remaining life, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. This is specifically why Jesus called him. And so Acts recounts his three trips to Asia Minor and Greece to plant new churches, to go back and shore them up and bless them. And this happens from, you think, roughly maybe 45, 47 AD to 55, 57 AD. Paul is going throughout Asia Minor and going throughout Antioch and going throughout Greece, making sure the gospel is heard, explaining the gospel, defending the gospel, calling people to account, encouraging and building up the people, and not just with teaching, but also with acts of charity and kindness. His third missionary journey is involved in part because he wants to raise a collection for the saints in poverty in Jerusalem. And he wants to do this from the Gentile churches, some of which are also very poor, but he wants to see that people are fed and taken care of. And in this act of charity, from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians, to see the church knit more closely together, bound together, as the ethnic difficulties that have been a part of the church's history would eventually diminish. Paul's concern is to preach the gospel, but to also see that people live the gospel and are faithful and obedient to the commandments of Christ. That work begins to come to a close, and he begins to look to other places. Not that he's preached in every city in Asia Minor and Greece, but he's covered the major ones. And now he wants to go to new places. And one winter in Corinth, during Paul's third missionary journey, he begins to reflect on this. And it's from the city Corinth, during Paul's third missionary journey, we believe, that he writes the letter to the Romans. This is you can gather this from Romans 15, 25 to 28, and from Acts as well. He decides that he wants to go there to preach the gospel to the Romans, yes, to see if they can serve as a base for his further explorations west. But I think he also wants to go there because he's aware of the troubles that can exist within Rome. Being in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila and with other Jews and Jewish Christians who are beginning to go back to Rome, and given Paul's experience with the difficulties that can exist between Jewish and Gentile Christians and between the Jews and the church, he's aware that there could be problems in Rome as well. And so he writes a letter to them to be taken back with Phoebe, a servant of the church, back to Rome to begin to deal with these issues by laying out for them the gospel very clearly again, showing how God is righteous in his ways to save his people by faith, apart from obedience to the Mosaic law, showing how it is that even as God renders the law null and void in terms of salvation, yet God still has promises for his people, the Jews, that will come to pass at some time. And then as the Jews and Gentiles come together in one church under Christ, how ought they to live with one another? Not just as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but as Christians together. Now there are a lot of different reasons that people have created for Paul's purpose in writing the letter. One commentary I read had about 12 purposes for the letter that they had pulled together from different sources. And the one I'm giving is one I think is most likely. That yes, it's written because Paul wants to preach the gospel and get it out there. Yes, it's written because Paul wants to introduce himself to the Roman church and see if they can serve as a basis for him to go further west. But it's also written so the church can know the gospel, and so the problems between Jew and Gentile can be obliterated by a true knowledge, by a full knowledge of what it is that Christ has done for us and all of that. Now, with that in mind, we've looked at the Church of Rome itself, a little bit about Paul the Apostle and his life and ministry, and Paul's purpose in writing this letter, to build up the church, to see that Christ is preached. And the letter itself is seen by some as Paul's great doctrinal statement, as Paul's systematic theology. And I think that's misreading it. You know, as we've gone through Paul's letters, they all seem to deal with particular issues. Paul doesn't write his theology in a vacuum. He doesn't extract himself from all that's going on around him and say, now, let's look at this idea and lecture abstractly about what it is that Christ has done, who Christ is, and how we ought to respond to him. Philippians was written as a letter of encouragement. Galatians is written as a letter of rebuke. Colossians is written to warn the Colossians against the errors of a beginning Gnosticism. You can go on down the line at all the things that Paul writes. He's dealing with real people, with real issues. And the way he deals with these real people and their real issues and their real questions is not to come up behind them and pat them on the back and say, they're there, it'll all be fine. He says, here's the solution, here's what you need. It's the gospel. You need Jesus. You need to know who he is, You need to know what He has done. You need to know how you ought to believe in Him and what you ought to believe about Him. And you need to know how you ought to live in Him, what the consequences of knowing Him are for you. And you need to know what purpose God has for you in the end of time. He wants them to know Christ. And it's out of this concern for the glory of God and the care of God's people that Paul writes all of his letters. And that's the approach, I think, that is best taken when we look at the book of Romans. If you have your outlines and look at them, I've got it listed into 6 points. And some of them have many, many, many sub-points. This will change as we go through this. There will be probably many, many more sub-points before we get through this as the work develops. But we can look at this as a rough outline. There are a number of outlines you can use. This is a compilation of my own thinking and several that I looked at. And so it's not exactly set in stone, but I think it's a good workable one for us. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, sort of a prologue to the book. Paul introduces himself with a greeting, expresses his desire to go to Rome, and then announces what matters to him, the gospel of God. This is the righteous shall live by faith. These Christians that he's going to visit know God. They know who Jesus is. So he writes to them as those who are righteous, and he says, how is it that you come to know God? How is it that God has brought you into His presence? It's by faith. How is it the Jews and Gentiles, which have historically been at odds with each other, the Gentiles disdaining the Jews for their religiosity and strange rules, the Jews disdaining and contemptuous of the Gentiles because of their libertine ways, how is it that God has brought you together in one place and made you brothers and sisters and taught you and filled you with love for one another? How is it that God has reconciled Himself to all of you? It's by His righteousness, by His gospel, by His salvation. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, which is the gospel. The gospel is the life and the death, the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ. That is the good news that he takes. There is one king over all who serves his people and who rules his people, who has paid for their sins and brought them into fellowship with God. Paul says, this is what I'm about. This is what I'm coming to you with. And then he develops it further. In point 2, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the main idea is this: there's none righteous. You know, before you hear the good news, you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news here is the reality that everyone, Gentile and Jew alike, is caught up in sin. Everyone is corrupt. Everyone has done wrong. There is none who seeks for God. The Gentiles have some knowledge of God. God's made clear Himself to them by nature and by conscience. But the God that is revealed by nature is a God that they pay no attention to. The consciences they have, they ignore. And so they're under condemnation. Then there are the Jews, the people that God has revealed Himself to specifically by word. And yet they have corrupted that written word as well. They have built up laws around it. They have believed, rather than that law condemning them and showing them their need for grace, they have believed that law was given to them so that they could obey it. Because why else would God tell it to them if they couldn't obey it? And Paul is at pains to make clear to them that they too are condemned by their unbelief, by their consistent breaking of God's law, so that altogether God has a righteous case in judgment against Jew and against Gentile. In all of this, God's righteousness is upheld because He has made Himself clear and has treated everybody fairly. No one can say to God, to raise a finger and saying, why has this been done? Why haven't I been told? Everybody has been told of God. Everybody has some knowledge of who He is and what is expected of them, whether by nature and conscience, or whether by direct revelation. But all those revelations of God to His people have been ignored and rejected by that same people. So that when God judges the world for its sin, He is right to do so. He alone, the source of all goodness, the source of all joy, the source of all comfort, the source of all blessing, has been refused again and again and again. The door has been shut in his face. And so if and when God chooses to act in judgment, who will say no to him? Who can make that case? The fact is that no one can, because all are locked up together under sin. Yet God is not pleased to let it remain this way. And in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 8, verse 39, Paul expounds at length on the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. God's righteous judgment can be expressed, but God's righteousness can also be expressed by mercy, by love, and by forgiveness. And so he points in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, that this righteousness of God that is expressed, that results in salvation for his people, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Men cannot save themselves. It's not there for them. There is no way that a person can be righteous enough to please God. There's no way that a person can overcome God and say, "You are your own God, I am my own God, and I deny you." There is one God in all of reality, in all of creation. And he is the one who has made all things, including us. We cannot rise above him. I mean, it's our conceit that we can do this, right? It's our conceit that we're all gods ourselves. You just have to meditate. You find the right courts to look at. You find the right practices to do, and you can become what you want to be. But the reality is, of course, you're deceiving yourself. There's one God that you have to deal with. And you can't deal with him. But he will deal with you. And he has offered a way to deal with you in kindness and mercy. Now the righteousness of God has been manifest. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the righteousness of God. Knowing and believing this fact, that Jesus took flesh, became man, suffered and died under the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of his people. And that by faith and trust in Christ, as that one redeeming person, as that one atonement, we can be brought to peace with God. Now, some will say, well, what about Abraham? Abraham was the supreme Jew in the minds of the people, better than Moses. Abraham was the hero, the father of the Jews. Wasn't he saved by his obedience? Wasn't he saved by being a Jew? And Paul makes it clear that Abraham himself was justified not by works but by faith. And this is the burden of chapter 4. Romans 4 verse 3 tells us, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Not by obeying the law. He didn't do that. Why did God call Abraham out of Ur and out of idolatry? Not because Abraham believed God, because to believe in idolatry, many gods, is to disbelieve in the one true God. Because God had grace upon him. And in that grace, God bestowed righteousness upon him. Because Abraham believed God as a result of that grace. Abraham believed the promises of God. He had faith in God. And that God is what led him to being saved. That faith in the promise of God is what resulted in him as the righteousness that he needed to have in order to stand before God. Now, what's true for Abraham becomes true for all of us when we believe in the grace of God, when we believe in the promises of God. And now the promises of God are abundantly clear and proclaimed to us in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these promises. What follows in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, then, are the ways in which this grace works itself out. And Paul deals with this by a series of questions and encouragements. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is the reminder to us that not just do we have salvation through God, not just are we at peace with him, but everything else that is good comes to us through faith in God. Yes, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus, and so much more is given to us as well. We are alive to God in Christ, although we were born dead to God because of Adam's sin. Sin entered the world through Adam. That's how these problems began. And while we were dead in Christ, dead in Adam to God, yet in Christ we've been made alive. And so now we live as those who are alive to God in Christ and dead to sin. Paul, in these chapters, will address the questions that critics and naysayers may have. This may be a compilation of real discussions he's had with people. He said, well, Paul, I like so much of what you're saying, but if all these things are true, then what motivation do we have to be good? Because the great motivation for being good is the promise of reward. Or somehow the ability to continue doing what we do and getting blessed for that. The Pharisaical mind, the mindset on legalism, the mindset on obeying and salvation being the result of personal obedience, will say, well, wait a minute. If, and this is Romans 6:1, if we are full of grace, then why shouldn't we continue to sin? So that we get more grace from God in all of this. And Paul answers, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in? He says, you don't understand the nature of your salvation. To be justified by faith in Christ means that you are dead to sin. You can't continue in sin. It's unnatural for you to do so. In fact, he says, you are actually slaves to righteousness. That's who you belong to, the righteous one. You are his person. You are his man. You are God's man. You are God's woman. And so following in sin is just not who you are. It's not what God is calling you to be. And that question is phrased in this way. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And Paul says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Well, the motivation? Who do you love? Who do you belong to? You're no longer alive to sin. Sin has been killed in you. You are alive to Christ. You've come to him as his slave. And what does a slave do but serve its master? The world is in slavery to sin, and so it can't help but sin. But you and I, says Paul, are slaves to Christ. And so we can't help but do what's right. Now, it comes through much struggle. It comes through the conscious choosing between right and wrong. It comes through the conscious embrace of God's holiness and his righteousness. But it's who we are now. It's what we're meant to be in Christ. He says that we've been released from the law. Now, this gets tricky here. And I'll just touch on this. We'll, of course, deal more with this when we get there. The law still matters. Nothing wrong with the law of God as it was written, as he gave it. But what the law did to us is it showed us our sin. We just read the Ten Commandments a few moments ago together. And if you're like me, you can't read that. And even if you're not like me, you shouldn't read that without being convicted of some sin. Either in your approach to God or your dealings with one another, your thought life about the things around you. You should feel guilty when you read the law of God, because that's what the law of God is meant to do. To reveal and to convict of sin. It's never meant to be the way of salvation for us to have. And yet what happens for Paul is this law that reveals his own sinfulness is also what drives him to his helplessness and despair, and through that drives him to Christ. And that's the burden of chapter 7 then. This law of holiness, this God that revealed himself in his holy commandments and places upon us such a burden of obedience that we can't keep it, does so in order that we might see that we don't find our completion without him. We don't find our hope and our obedience without relation to God. And the relationship to God that we have that forgives us and fulfills us and satisfies us is faith in Jesus Christ. Being one in him. Being united to him by faith. Being united to Christ by faith, we are no longer dead. We are alive. We are alive in God's Spirit. And so chapter 8 says this to us. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, as Christians, we are alive. We are truly free because of the grace of God to serve Him and to follow Him, to be His people, to do all that He's commanded us to do. Not just are we alive to serve Him and to follow Him, we've actually been made His children. We are heirs with Christ and the children of God. The blessings that come upon Christ as a man for His obedience become the blessings that come upon us as well. We've been adopted into a family. God is our Father. And how does a righteous and holy and good Father treat His children? He blesses them. He gives them good things. He keeps His promises to them. He has in mind for them a great destiny, a great blessing. And this is portrayed to us in Christ. And by being with Christ by faith, we share along with Him these great blessings and these great promises of God, of victory over sin in this life, of freedom from sin and guilt in this life, of a promise of a resurrected body, free of the ravages of sin and difficulty, of a time when we look to be with God, where we are actually no longer tempted because we are with God Himself in glory, dwelling with Him. And so the sufferings of this earth are not worthy to be compared, says Paul, with the glory that awaits us. And we know about suffering, don't we? None of us know as much as we will know, because we'll suffer more as we get older. But we'll also know more of God's grace in the midst of that suffering. But whatever we know and experience here will be dwarfed by the glory and the presence of God when we see Him face to face. This is our inheritance. This is what we are looking toward. And of course, this is the natural result of God being who He is. God keeps His promises. Who can undo what God has done? Whose arm is stronger than God? The Old Testament uses the imagery of the arm of the Lord, meaning His strength, His ability to do things. Times past, when I've done some of the Psalms and camps, I've had some of the 7-year-olds come up, and I'll be making a point about how strong God is, and I'll say, okay, guys, as I'm speaking, try to take me down. And the kids will swarm on me, try this and try that to take me down 2 or 3 at a time. And I just will occasionally pick one up and just move them away to make the point to them of the power of God, of the strength of God to accomplish His purposes. The kids love it, by the way. I hope they remember the lesson of all of that and not just the roughhousing. But this is the kind of God that we have. Who can separate us from Him? And this is the point of verses 31 to 39 of chapter 8. If God has done this for us, then who will undo it? God doesn't change His mind. He's certain about His purposes. He's God. What enemy is there? And then we go through the list of difficulties and enemies and trials and circumstances at the end of that chapter, and there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Well, good news. But then somebody will say, what about the Jews, though? Because God made promises to them, and they didn't believe, and the promises were given to the Gentiles. So are you sure that God is true about all this stuff? Are you sure that God doesn't change His mind? And in chapters 9 to 11, Paul deals with that. First of all, in chapter 9, taking us through God's sovereignty in His election and reprobation. God declaring to us that He will save who He will save, and He will condemn who He will condemn. But God's purposes are not affected by somebody's rejection of His promise. God hasn't changed. God is who He is. God will call to Himself who He will. Now that creates for the natural man and for, sadly, a lot of Christians today, a big stumbling block. What do you mean? I can't save myself? You know, I can't say the sinner's prayer and be in heaven with God? I don't have a choice in the matter? And Paul says, well, actually, no, you don't. not within God's decrees. You don't have a choice to believe in God until God makes you alive, and then you will believe in Him, as God calls you to Himself. Again, more on that when we get there. It's a mystery and a stumbling block to people, but I think it's one of the issues of God's sovereignty that solves so many problems for us. Our doubts, our fears about ourselves when we sin. Have we been cast off from God? And we go back to Scripture and God says, I've called you to be mine. I will hold on to you with a sure and firm hand. Psalm 23 makes that clear to us as well. The shepherd does what he wants to do with his sheep. He loves his sheep. And so he will see them through safety, through joyous times and through dark times. Even when it seems times of their very life may be taken from them, the shepherd is with them. This is God's sovereignty in action. In fact, Paul says in chapter 10, God's message of salvation goes to all. It was intended to go to everybody. It wasn't ever just for the Jews alone. It was to be taken out to all the nations. And as we go through Isaiah in the evening, we see God calling to the Gentiles, even through Isaiah's book, making it clear that God's salvation always included something more than just the Jewish people, but included all the nations of the world. So such that Paul will argue in chapter 11 that all Israel, Gentiles and Jews, will be saved. That God's intention in calling Abraham to be his child, his son, was not to focus on one mere ethnic group, but to say rather that all who are like Abraham in their faith and trust in the promises of God are all the children of God. And those are the true descendants of Abraham. Not the physical Jews, but all who believe in the promises of God like Abraham, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. And this promise of God to bless His people is fulfilled in Jesus. And so all who believe in Jesus will be saved. All who will believe in Jesus are the true Israel. And so God's promises are kept. He has not denied Himself, nor has He been denied. Verses 12 to 15 present my fifth point, living as those who are justified by faith in Christ. And again, for the sake of time, I'll just cruise through these. A lot of matters come up that we would call so-called practical theology. But remember that all of this has been practical, right? It all has to do with how do I approach God? How do I understand what God has done for me? How do I have hope in times of difficulty? And that's all been said with an idea toward how do we live together, because it deals in part with the issue of Jew and Gentile. Now, Paul applies this theology of justification by faith alone and says, all right, now, given that all this is true, how do you live with one another? You live as a living sacrifice, as those who are dedicated to God. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You remember that you are one body with Christ as your head, and you are many members. So you are called to work together. You are to love your brother, and also love those who persecute you. Love your enemy, he says. You are to live in subjection to the governing authorities, that God has set up the authorities to govern for His purposes, and that we are to live in subjection to them. To understand that with all that is said about the law is essentially the law of love. And so to love one another is to fulfill the law. The weak and the strong are not to pass judgment on one another. That, I think, speaks more specifically to the issue of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. How do they live together with their scruples there? And Paul develops that over chapter 14. Don't pass judgment on one another on things that are immaterial. If you're weak, don't condemn the strong for what they do. If you're strong, don't despise the weak for their scruples. Give each other that space there. And love one another. Pursue what makes for peace. Follow, he says, the example of Christ, who, although in the very form of God, took on flesh and took on the form of a servant. Read in from Philippians that passage. And if you serve one another as you follow the example of Christ, that will keep you from trouble. Remember, he says again, that Christ is the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. There is only one way of salvation in all the world. If you want to put it up like this, Gentile and Jew, in the end, come down to the same religion. I can do it myself. The Gentile says, I create my own religion, and I can fulfill it on my own. The Jew says, I have the religion that God gave to me, and I can do it on my own. But Paul says, the religions you create, the attitude of doing it on your own, fails. There is only one salvation, and it's not man reaching up to God with whatever he has, whatever he imagines he has, but rather accepting God reaching down to man in Christ and grasping his hands by faith, by trusting in what God has done. Finally, the last few verses, plans and expectations to go to new lands with the gospel. Somewhat of a hodgepodge of things, but it fits together with this idea that Paul has, that he wants to go there and visit with them. He wants to take the gospel to other places. And he sees the Romans as being a place where he can find that support and find that encouragement, even as he encourages them to remain steadfast in the gospel and reject those who teach falsely. He speaks of blessing and gives greetings to those who are there and asks for them to receive those who bring this letter to him. Because after all, he says, we are all one in Christ. We all belong together. Whether we're in Rome or whether we're in Corinth or whether it's later on, Paul says, I'll be in Jerusalem. If we are one in Christ, then greet one another. Love one another. And Paul sums up the letter with the doxology of chapter 16, verse 25 and following. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It goes back to the glory of God. It goes back to the revelation of God in Christ and the work Christ has done. What we take from this, I hope, is simply this: to look to Christ, to believe and know what God has done in him, that Christ alone is the fulfillment of the law and of all the promises, that Christ alone is able to satisfy the righteous demands of God, and that he has done so in our place, that Christ alone is able to endure and satisfy the wrath of God that should be ours, and that Christ alone has done so. And the way of peace that we have with God, the way of reconciliation that we have with him, can only be in Jesus, by believing in him and what he has done for his people, in obedience to his Father, to his glory forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and blessing. We pray that as we begin this study, that you'd be with us, be with me as I preach, and with all of us as we listen to your word, to grow in Christ, to come and to leave with better understanding, God, of the wonders and the mystery and the goodness of your salvation. Help us, God, to confess our sins to you, to be humble to one another and to serve one another, to bless you in all that we do, to give you thanks for the great salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We give you praise, God, and give you blessing as we pray for this word to go out through all the nations, following the example of Paul and your own commands, Lord. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.